So 2 Peter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive opinions. They will even deny the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Even so, many will follow their licentious ways, and because of these false teachers, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with deceptive words. Their condemnation pronounced against them long ago has not been idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of deepest darkness to be kept until the judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, even though he saved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood on a world of the ungodly, and if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction and made them an example of what is coming to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from the trial, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge their flesh in depraved lust and who despise authority. That'll do. Let me pray for you, Peter, as you bring us this word. Father, we acknowledge that at times we do not understand your word, or we find it difficult to swallow, to accept your truth and how you work. Teach us through your servant Peter what your word says and promises, and who you are, and how we are to respond as your people. And we ask in your glory. Amen. Amen.
Well, thanks, Devin. Good to be with you tonight. I'll get as close as I can to you all so that Ted will be able to hear me at the back. Can you hear me, Ted?
Yep.
Nothing wrong with your hearing. Now, we started off with, it was about 3 months ago, actually, I started this series, 4 months ago, in 2 Peter. So I better just remind you where we've been. Chapter 1 is fairly plain sailing, and chapter 2 is a bit harder, and then chapter 3 is much easier. So hang in there with the series over the next few months. Last time, at the end of chapter 1, we were reminded of God's gracious call to us. And we saw it, for example, in verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Now that in itself is just marvellous. And I trust that's your testimony as well. And you never get over the joy of what God has done for you in Christ. And then we saw last time at the end of chapter 1 about the wonderful gift of Scripture. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God, and don't you love this, who are carried along by the Holy Spirit. So here you have the human authors, the men who wrote the Scriptures, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what we have here, is we call the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit is behind all the human authors. And so we have those two marvellous gifts, both gifts of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit enabling us to come to know our sin and to come to know that the Saviour is fully sufficient and the one in whom we trust. And then the Holy Spirit guiding Bible authors. So Christianity is essentially a supernatural religion. In other words, it's from God down. It's not us trying to climb our way into heaven, but God moves towards us, both in terms of salvation and in the scriptures, which teach us about salvation. Because without the scriptures, we wouldn't really have a clue about why Jesus came, or even that he came, or why he came, or how we can be saved. So it's a wonderful blessing to us. And that leads to an assurance that we can know where we stand with God. We don't have to live all our life either wondering if there is a God or wondering how we can be right with him. We can have a real assurance because God has provided a way of salvation and told us that if we trust the Lord Jesus with our whole heart, then we are indeed saved. We're in that right relationship that God intended for us from the beginning. It's the basis of our assurance and of our joy and of our discipleship. But, and this is where this chapter comes in, the supernatural grace of God is always challenged by the sin of men and women. We were reminded of that last week with Julian. Remember when we looked at Psalm 2, how the nations rage against God and God laughs at the nations, so to speak, because what folly it is to stand against God. And what he's going to be talking here about the false teachers is essentially the same sin, knowing better than God and saying we know better. And so that's what we're being reminded of. And wonderfully, I think one of the great things about the scriptures is that God always prepares us in advance for difficulties and obstacles that might come our way. He doesn't just let us go and then to find the obstacles and to be overwhelmed by them. We say, yes, the Bible teaches me about that. It's come, now how do I handle it? This is the way I will handle it because the Lord tells us how to. So it starts off there in verse 2. So there's this but here. So the end of the chapter ends with this marvellous truth that God has provided us with scriptures. But there were also false prophets from amongst the people. Notice where they come from. He's not talking here about the world. There'll be plenty of people in the world who will be decrying God. But these are false prophets who come up and find their way through the church. And many of them who are false leave. And some, very sadly, find their way into positions of authority and continue to be a real snare to everybody by staying within. So, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers amongst you. Now, when he's talking there, he's talking about in the Old Testament. There were false prophets. And you've only got to read. I won't read this passage, but Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5. I'll just read you Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31. I'll just read you this one, and there are plenty of other ones in the Old Testament, plenty of warnings. Chapter 5 says, a horrible and shocking thing, Jeremiah says, has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way. So there's something about false teaching that will cause many of the people who claim to follow the Lord to love what they're saying. Because usually what they're doing, as we'll see, is evacuating the message of judgment and getting rid of that. And very often that will lead to you can live the way you like, basically. Now, I remember I've got a cartoon at home with these two Americans sort of looking at each other, and one man says, yes, our church is very liberal. We have six possibles and four if you want to, rather than 10 commandments. And that's one of the reasons, of course, why people like false prophets, because they think that by making it easier for people then that'll be good for people. And some people will go that way, but the Lord's people who love him and his word will see through that. And one of the ways in which we'll see through it is to be forewarned. So that's the first thing. But Lord Jesus, of course, told us that there would be false prophets. And so in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, and verses 15 and 16, I'll just remind you of our Lord's words. Chapter 7, verse 15, watch out for false prophets. And that comes straight after his passage, his famous passage, enter by the narrow gate. In other words, there's only one way. But watch out for false prophets. Notice what he says. They come to you in sheep's clothing. What does that mean? They look good. They won't jump out at you and say, I'm about to muck up your life. I'll make it sound like it'll be better for you if you go their way. So they'll come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognise them. So he goes on. And so not only does the Old Testament prepare us, but the Lord Jesus himself prepares us. Now, it's to prepare us, not to scare us. I want to make that point. It's not to scare us, but it's to alert us so we won't be sucked in, so to speak. We'll be alert to this reality so that we can prepare ourselves and our congregations, and so that we can rejoice in the revealed truth in all of it. And so what we're wanting is people who will not just teach the bits they like, but to teach the whole counsel of God in the proportion that the scriptures teach. So when the passage calls to preach about judgment, judgment be preached about. When the passage calls to be preached about the love of God, that'll be preached about. There'll be a real balance in this. And some passages have the two together. And so there needs to be that balance. And so this is the reason. And so that we'll rejoice in this revealed deposit, this revealed book, this Bible that we have in our hands. So we'll rejoice in it and go to it with confidence and thank God for those who have taught us truly. We take it for granted. But let me tell you, and I think most of you have been around long enough to know that it doesn't happen uniformly. So we ought to thank God for those who are true teachers, whether they be Sunday school teachers, probably the most important place, but in the congregation, wherever, we thank God for those people. Since it is truth that will always be contested by false teachers. Remember Satan in the garden. Spoke to Eve. Did God really say? No, you won't die. God just wants to make it hard for you to withhold things from you. Well, yes. God did. Evil. He wanted to withhold from it. And so truth will always be contested by the evil one and by those who are inclined to go the way of evil by watering down or withholding the truth. Notice in verse 1, and I'm not going to go through verse by verse at this slow pace, otherwise we'll be here or not, but notice in most of it's in verses 1 and 2 what I want to say. He moves from false prophets to false teachers. Just as there were false prophets, there'll be false teachers amongst you. Now, he could be saying two things. He could be firstly saying the same thing. Prophets and teachers are the same. They're just interchangeable terms. And alerting to the fact that most false prophets do so through false teaching. Or perhaps even more likely, I think, is it helps us to see that in the Old Covenant there were prophets because the revelation hadn't been finished. But in the New Covenant, the revelation of the prophets and the apostles in the New Covenant is finished. And so we come to this book. We don't have prophets now.
who bring new revelation. Because we have the scriptures. We don't have apostles now who bring new revelation. We have the words of the prophets and the apostles in this book, and therefore the way in which pastors are to minister to people is through pastoring and teaching God's people. I think that's the reason for the change in the two terms. And so, once again, how grateful we ought to be that we not only have the scriptures in our hands, but we have people competent to teach the scriptures. Where that word is defined, it's endorsed, and it's public for us. It's not as if there's a sort of a select bunch of people who know the way to God. You know, we've got to go on into Tibet and find some guru and sit in a cave for 20 years and we might find the way. No, no, no. God's given it to us. It's here. It's here for us. It's in a defined book. That's why it's called the canon of the Old Testament and the canon of the New Testament. That is, the books are completed. What we have is what Christians have had ever since the first century or second century, this same body of material that we can look at and go to and be enriched by. And it goes on to say, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them. False teachers operate secretly. And the word behind it is, it carries the sense of smuggling in, teaching that's false, bringing in teaching that works alongside what is true, and then it has the sense of creeping in undercover. So it's all deceptive, this false teaching. And I'll give you some examples of it in just a moment. Some of it may start, and it has the sense of something that's deliberate. This isn't somebody who teaches a bad sermon. This isn't somebody who might make a mistake occasionally. But when they're pointed out, they'll say, oh yeah, thanks for pointing it out. I've got it right now. This is somebody who's deliberately and persuadedly teaching what is false. It may start out mistakenly, even innocently or sincerely, but the true teacher, once it's pointed out, they'll say, oh, I'm so glad you pointed that out to me. I think I've got it right now. Give me a book to help me, or you know, give me some passages to work through that, and they will accept that. But a teaching that is designed to replace what is orthodox, and it has the sense of opinions. Heresy, that's what a heresy means. Just an opinion different to what is accepted and orthodox teaching. So there it is. It comes to both, and it damages both listeners and teachers alike. Twice there in verse 1 it talks about destructive heresies and that brings destruction on themselves. So false teaching isn't just sort of something, it's a matter of opinion. You're going to have a nice debate about it and all go away and think, oh, wasn't that a lovely debate? It's actually the kind of thing that either builds people up or actually ruins their lives. I'll give you a couple of illustrations. In the green prayer book, if I may just... After the Bible reading, in here it says, when the Bible is read, the person who reads it can say, hear the word of the Lord. Back in the prayer book that came out in 1978, it said, this is the word of the Lord. Okay, can you spot the difference? This is the word of the Lord is obviously the right one because it's making a statement about the scriptures which are read. Well, that's not the scriptures. Making a statement about the scriptures as they're read. But if you just say, hear the word of the Lord, that comes from a theology that says the Bible is only true if you hear it as God's word. Do you see what I'm saying? Sounds innocent. That is a world of difference. When I pointed it out back about 20-odd years ago, I won't say to whom, they said, oh, no, 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 it's surely you want people to hear the word. I said, of course. So why don't we make it We're all asked for our opinions, you see. Why don't we make it? This is the word of the Lord. Hear it. Oh, no need to do that. But you see, it's just a way of secretly introducing a different attitude to the scriptures. The Mormons are pretty good at it. They used to call it the Book of Mormon, but about 20 years ago, they call it another Testament of Jesus. In other words, at least when it said the Book of Mormon, at least I'm being honest, that's all it was, the Book of Mormon. It might have been the book, might as well have been Mao's little book or Fred's book or something like that. But by saying another Testament of Jesus, they're wanting to put it on the same par as the New Testament and the Old Testament. So that's designed to deceive. There's a book at Coorong called Jesus Calling. It's a bestseller. And the lady who has written, and she's written a number now over the last few years, was an evangelical. But she's moved from helping people to understand the Gospels that Jesus and his words to Jesus Calling are words that she has had from Jesus in her dreams or head. And it's being passed off as Jesus Calling. And good-minded people who want to know what Jesus says are buying it in the truckloads, evidently, because it's amongst their bestsellers. But it's different to the Gospels, which is where we find out what Jesus wants us to know and to do and to say. So these things come. Another place, Christine and I, when we saw on the back of a door in the particular church, this is what the gospel is. The gospel is to tell people, the gospel is that all people are saved. Our task is to tell them that they have been. Sounds good. It's not right though, is it? The gospel isn't to tell people that they've all been saved. The gospel is to tell people that they're not saved, but that they may be saved by putting their trust in the Lord Jesus. That man, the preacher who put that up there, everybody thought he was a wonderful man. He was a nice man, but he was a false teacher. So some are secret, others are full frontal. There have been books put out like The Myth of God Incarnate by a whole bunch of English clergymen in the 1970s or 1980s. The Myth of God Incarnate. In other words, the coming of God the Son into this world and taking human flesh, the Christmas event, was just to be seen as a myth rather than a reality. And you can imagine the damage that did. They're all destructive. Adelaide, Chris and I lived in Adelaide for 4 years in the late 70s. And Adelaide, as you know, it's known even today as the city of churches, but most of them are empty. And many of the churches, there was no establishment church. Everybody got plots of ground. All the major denominations, not just the Church of England. But the tragedy is many of those independent churches for the last 50 years have been empty and closed. Often through a teaching called Unitarianism, today's Trinity Sunday, where we believe one God, three persons. Unitarianism says no, just one God. Jesus is not divine. The Holy Spirit is not divine. And then that morphed very quickly into universalism. Everybody will be saved in the end. False teaching, nothing's come of it. And in both Anglican and Uniting churches and many other churches, there's a battle that just keeps on going on within for the truth of these truths. So the depth of the conflict can actually be seen here at the end of verse 1. He says, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Even denying, it's almost as if Peter's saying, how could anybody deny that Jesus is sovereign? That is, that Jesus is Lord. It's very interesting. That word is only used here and in Jude, in the New Testament of Jesus. And you remember Simeon's wonderful song? Lord, Now let your servant depart in peace. It's the same word, and who's that addressed to? God the Father. And here is Jesus, the sovereign Lord, being denied by these false teachers. And that's fairly commonplace amongst false teachers. The sovereign Lord who brought them. In other words, they're denying the fact that his death upon the cross was essential for salvation. And many of you will know that that's still contested. People will say, false teachers will say, no, Jesus' death just showed the love of God. Jesus' death was a wonderful example to us. Jesus' death was this and that. And the one thing that they do deny about Jesus' death is that it was in our place as a substitute to bear the punishment for our sins. And so here is Peter just reminding us that this will happen. And this is the way it happens. There's an attack on Jesus' divinity and upon his redeeming work. And of course, when that happens, everything is disastrous. It removes everything unique about our faith, which makes Christianity Christianity. It dismantles our salvation from one of grace and one to be received by faith. And it replaces it with either a religion of niceness. That's the role of Christians, is just to be nice. And to a nice Jesus, who won't really put too many demands upon us. And Jesus is reduced to an ineffectual example. And the way we get to God is through our works. So that's just a little bit of a description of these false teachers. And then verse 2, we see that these teachers will be popular. Verse 2, many will follow them. Their ways, however, will be shameful, even though they'll be applauded by the world. They'll be in the Queen's birthday honours occasionally. Shameful because their ways are different to the way. Remember, the Christians in Acts 9 were described as people of the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will lead to false ways of living and false teaching. And you think to yourself, well, why does this happen? Well, I think it's because, on the one hand, it's tough being a pastor and a teacher, and depends on your congregation. Some congregations just love you for teaching the truth, and others will not be real happy if you teach the truth. Because when you think about it, the gospel really is very confronting, isn't it? You must be saved. That's confronting. And how are you going to be saved? Well, you must trust in the Lord Jesus. And that's confronting to the world and our community. It says every way really is equal. And you must be saved because you're a sinner. You can see how it's a wonderful gospel once we've received it, but if we don't receive it. And so a lot of people become false teachers simply because they find it hard to stomach the opposition that it brings. And that's why, brothers and sisters, if you love good teaching, you must always be prayerful and encourage those who teach the truth. It takes, I love these three, guts, grit and gumption. It takes guts, grit and gumption to walk in Jesus' ways. It does for us as Christians, doesn't it? It takes guts. It takes grit. We've got to be prepared to take a few knocks, especially if people are teenagers, and especially in the workplace. And it certainly takes a lot of gumption to keep on walking in Jesus' way, to keep on saying he is sovereign, he's Lord, and he is sovereign alone. So when people say to you, how you Christians, you're so arrogant. Why do you say that Jesus is the only way? And you say, well, because you tell me
of any other religious leader who rose from the dead. Suddenly you've put down Buddhism, you've put down Islam, you've put down Hinduism. But you haven't really put them down. All you've been doing is exalting Jesus, haven't you? So it's not that easy, but we keep going on. And so Peter says in his early letter, he says, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." And by standing firm, there'll be people who'll be watching you, and there'll be people who'll be one for Christ because you have stood for Christ. Nobody will ever be saved by people who just tell people that they're good and they're nice and they're on the road to heaven. That's false teaching. Nobody will ever be saved by that. In fact, he says, they bring disrepute to the truth. In verse 2, these teachers will exploit you with stories that have been made up stories. It's the word we get plastic from. They're just plastic. I mean, we have very good plastics these days, but you know, what he's wanting to say is they're not going to last because they're not true. Well, the last little bit's very interesting. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleeping. In other words, God sees it. He's not sleeping. And although sometimes these false teachers get into top positions in theological colleges, in denominational hierarchies, and all of the rest of us think, "Oh Lord, why? How long?" Will we pray? And we are greatly grieved. But the awful thing about it is God's judgment and condemnation is hanging over them. And God's not been sleeping about that. And if it doesn't come in upon them now, it will come. David Wheaton says, "Retribution for anyone leading another astray may not be swift, but it will be meted out." Ooh. Two things then to finish with. And they're summed up in verses 9 and 10. "If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority." And what he does is he talks about the angels who sinned and God dealt with them. He talked about the ancient world of Noah, who didn't listen to Noah, who would have been preaching during his woodwork for 100 years, and none of them repented. At least none we know about. Some of them might have died. And then Lot, who went to Sodom and Gomorrah, silly man that he was, but at least he obtained his godliness. And it says that Lot was grieved because of the unrighteousness. And if you're grieved by the unrighteousness that happens both within the church and outside the church in the community, you're in good company. There's something wrong with us if we don't. But we mustn't allow it to throw us. Certainly we mustn't allow it to cause us to doubt God. God's got it in hand, and what he wants us to do is, like Noah and Lot, to remain faithful. And so God, not only does God know about the judgment that's going to come upon the unrighteous, he does know how to rescue the godly. He rescued Noah and the seven others, and he rescued Lot. Tragically, not even his wife got rescued. She looked back, remember, and failed to escape with Lot.
So, dear friends, this kind of thing here, as I said at the start, is not to cause us despair. It's not to scare us. It's just to remind us to keep on pressing on with what is true. To remind us that it'll always be challenged, and often in the church. And so pray for church leaders. Pray that God will raise up young men to go into ministry, that they'll somehow get through the system here and be able to be appointed to parishes, young men who love the Lord Jesus, who love the Bible and who will not deviate from it, who'll be gracious in that ministry, so that God will continue to bring people to himself. Four little things to finish with. We do well to remember that death and Christ's return, the day of grace is over, just as it was when Noah closed the door on the ark. And therefore, that's why we have to speak the truth to our friends. Doesn't matter how nice they are, unless they're trusting in the Lord Jesus, they are under God's wrath, not his grace. He wants them to experience grace. And so he wants us to be consistent. Secondly, we will be tormented as we look around at distress, but we bring that to the Lord. The Lord understands that. Thirdly, we'll remain true to biblical truth, won't we? And we'll pray for those who love biblical truth. And fourthly, we'll keep on making much of our sovereign Lord, who has brought us through his death upon the cross from death to life and granted to us the extraordinary grace of knowing him and the extraordinary freedom of the Holy Spirit's presence within us, so we might be able to serve him. Let me pray. Loving God, your word is good. It teaches us many positive things and it also warns us negatively. Keep us, we pray, to be loving men and women who love others, those who know you and those who don't know you, but who love your truth and love your Saviour, so that we might be used by you to bring people together, so that people will be saved, and that we might continue to enjoy being your saved people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Stephen. Next time.